title today is The Tip of an Iceberg. Now, whenever I visit Babylon's Ishtar Gate, the celebrated Ishtar Gate there at the Pergamum Museum in Berlin, Germany, I always like to go to the Ishtar Gate, and I always like to stand outside there in front of it and reflect upon this gate. This you can see here's a little bench here, and you can just see how high it is, and my head is just about that height right there. But this is the Ishtar Gate, lots of colors, lots of blue and beige and green glazed bricks of thousands of years ago, 2,600 years ago or more now. These are actual brick that were on Earth at the turn of the century by archaeologists, German archaeologists, and they are now on display in Berlin. But the Ishtar Gate was that famous gate, the entry point to the city of Babylon. And I can imagine the prophet Daniel traveling in and out of that gate on a daily basis after he had become basically the prime minister of Babylon. And in and out of this gate. And so I always like to spend time looking at the images. These are reliefs of lions and other animals, and a whole wall on both sides of these lions and animals. In fact, you can see the Ishtar Gate is through this next arch. And of course, the museum's not big enough to have everything connected. And so you walk down this corridor, and you see these brick built here, just actual brick taken from Babylon a long time ago and cleaned up and put together in this beautiful, beautiful scenery that we call the Ishtar Gate and the entryway, the great entryway into ancient Babylon. And what I like to do when I go to Berlin, and I've been there a few times in my life, I like to go and I like to sit on one of these benches. And when I sit there on that bench, I like to think of the gods of Babylon. The gods of Babylon are these depicted in these animals that are here on the Ishtar Gate. The gods of Babylon were powerful. The gods of Babylon were strong. The gods of Babylon were more powerful than any other gods. And they were to protect the city of Babylon from any collapse or any calamity. They were to protect the city of Babylon from any trouble. And I like to sit on the bench, and I like to think about the gods of Babylon and then the fall of Babylon. I like to think of Daniel's God. When I sit there on that bench, I think of Daniel's God. I think of the outline of history there in Daniel 2, and the image, the head of gold, which was Babylon, and the feet of iron mixed with clay. And I say to myself, the gods of Babylon are gone. Well, maybe not, if you read the book of Revelation. But the gods of Babylon did not protect the initial fall, the historical fall of Babylon, but rather, now, centuries later, it is the living God who still prevails, and it's only a matter of time until that stone cut out without hands, you know, comes and pulverizes the whole image, right? We believe that. And so when I'm there at the Ishtar Gate, I think of Daniel's God, and I think of the fall of Babylon. And here we have our passage here, Revelation 14:8, and another angel, a second one, followed saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who has made all nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality." And so now the second angel moves us to the subject of the fall of Babylon. What I find interesting here is that you're reading along in the book of Revelation, and this is the first reference to the word Babylon in the book of Revelation. There is no hint that it's coming up. In other words, there's no discussion, oh, there's a big city, and now I'm going to tell you a story from Israel's past, and now I'm going to do this. There's nothing that leads you up. It just appears suddenly, Babylon is fallen. And there's no definition of Babylon, and there is no explanation of Babylon. In fact, the writer to the book of Revelation assumes that you have read the Bible, that you know the stories of Scripture, that you are very familiar with Old Testament Scripture, and that as soon as he mentioned Babylon, the hard drive would begin to spin in your mind, and it would take you all the way back to this experience of the children of Israel long time ago and their captivity there in Babylon. And Babylon as a nation, the exile of God's people in Babylon, and then this sudden collapse of Babylon in one night. All these things would stir in one's mind, and then one would say, all right, what does the Revelator mean by this reference, Babylon is fallen, and how does that relate to the end time people of God? Now, this is a very important verse for Seventh-day Adventist Christians. We are studying Adventist heartbeats. We're studying about the heart of what it means to be a Seventh-day Adventist. And you know how we've interpreted this passage through the years? We have linked this passage to the notion of the confusion of churches, or the confusion of spirituality and religion within churches through the centuries, but in particular in the last days. And historically, we feel that the second angel's message became announced or was proclaimed in 1844 or around the Great Advent Movement. All right, so that you had all this movement taking place about the soon return of Jesus and the restoring of things that had been kind of covered up during the Dark Ages, and a following through, a finishing of the Reformation, as many of the Millerites and those involved in the Advent movement kind of conceptualized. And so when the churches did not accept the teaching of the soon return of Jesus Christ, as well as some of the other biblical things, then they were understood as Babylon, as fallen, confused in terms of spiritual religious values. And then as Seventh-day Adventists developed out of that Advent awakening, we tweaked that a little bit more to include spirituality in all of its forms. Spirituality in its Christian form, that would be spirituality in its Catholic dimension, which would include the Orthodox perspectives, and Christianity in its Protestant form, which would include Protestantism in all of its dimensions, and spirituality in its non-Christian forms, that Babylon would, as the book of Revelation implies, has three parts, and that three parts is the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. And so you have a confusion of spirituality in all of its forms, right, represented in the idea of Babylon. And this is what we have preached and what we have declared for scores of years. And so it's been a part of our identity. And of course, then, we as Seventh-day Adventists see ourselves in contrast to the compromising, confused religious, spiritual entities that are around us. And we have been called to point the finger. We have been called to declare the fall of Babylon. And as a young boy growing up, I have heard many an evangelist proclaim these things, come to this chapter, and talk about the fall of Babylon. I've heard about all the things happening in the Protestant churches and all the things happening in the Roman Catholic Church that represent compromises from biblical truth. And I've preached my share of messages like that too. And this is part of what it means to be a Seventh-day Adventist. And I can only ask the question, are we on track? Number one. Number two, doesn't that smack of bigotry? Doesn't that smack of extremism on our part? It's certainly not politically correct to have these kinds of views. So coming here to our study here for a little bit this morning, I want to ask a few questions. What is biblical Babylon? Number two, how or why did Babylon fall? Number three, how does Revelation take up the imagery of ancient Babylon and apply it to the moral spiritual condition of the end time world? Are we skewing things as Seventh-day Adventists because we happen to be one of the only voices that use this language anymore? And then finally, how does the second angel's message fit with all we've already learned from the first angel's message? These are just a couple questions that come to my mind when I come to a very familiar passage that sets us apart in some respects and puts on our lips words of solemn warning and appeal. All right? And what is interesting to me when I read Revelation 14:8, the second angel's message. The first angel cries out with a loud voice. The Greek word is megaphone. In other words, he cries out with a megaphone. And the third angel cries out with a loud voice, megaphone, a megaphone. But the second angel does not shout at all, but rather the second angel simply declares, not with a loud voice, which implies to me that this is sober, this is solemn, there's something here. And of course, you and I as Seventh-day Adventist Christians, we understand, we remember that there is also Revelation 18, where the words, Babylon is fallen, is repeated. It's repeated. And it kind of implies that between Revelation 14:8 and Revelation 18, verse 2, there is a progression of moral spiritual fall, which leads from a statement of fact to the reality of Revelation 18, where now the people of God shout with a loud voice before it's too late. But let's start here with the second angel's message. How does it fit with what we've already learned about the first angel? The second angel context, the context for the second angel is the everlasting gospel. Right? The first angel pronounces the everlasting gospel. We've talked about judgment. We've talked about worship, and we are to worship the Creator. We are to worship the Redeemer. We are to worship the Holy One. And last Sabbath, as we learned about the call to worship the Creator and the presence of the Sabbath commandment there in the three angels' message, we found a focus on holiness, holy life, the call to make a distinction between the sacred and the profane, the clean and the unclean, for us to identify clearly with a holy God in our own life. All right, you will remember that these were the things that were on our minds last week. Just by way of reminding ourselves where we've been in Revelation chapter 14, I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth. We learned early on that the three angels' message, okay, is the gospel, right? And that when you preach the three angels' message, you are sounding the gospel. This is a gospel message, okay? The third angel's message must be presented as the only hope for the salvation of a perishing world. So the second angel's message fits in this wider framework of the declaring of the everlasting gospel, that we are giving a signal of hope, the only hope of salvation in a perishing world. All right? And you will remember this outline of Revelation that we had looked at earlier. Revelation verse 14:6 is the eternal gospel is presented. Then we have the first part of the gospel, which includes the judgment, and we talked about those things. It includes judgment in terms of it includes glorifying God with our lives. It includes worshiping the Creator. Then verse 8, and this is where we are, the second part of the gospel, okay? And then the third part of the gospel we'll talk about in 2 weeks, verses 9 through 12, the third angel's message. And then verse 13, the voice from heaven, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. All right? The eternal gospel leads us to that experience of being able to live and die in the Lord. And we learned what the gospel was. You will remember, the gospel is the good news about God's love, His goodness, His holiness, His kindness, His justice, the good news about salvation in Jesus, the good news about amazing grace, the good news about the judgment, all right? And we've heard some good news about the judgment. And now I want us to remember that the gospel also is the good news of warning and hope. And I want you to see, now we begin to shift to another side of Revelation's view of judgment. We've learned how the judgment is in favor of the people of God. But the judging process throws out a warning, a solemn warning to those who have not responded to the gospel and have not yielded their life to the God of heaven. So, the announcement of Babylon's fall is part of Revelation's gospel call. Whenever you have the preaching of the gospel in the Bible, you have a pointing out of sins. Whenever you have the preaching of the gospel in the Bible, you have the call to repentance and confession. Whenever you have the preaching of the gospel in the Bible, you have the promise of forgiveness of sin and eternal life, salvation in Jesus Christ. Amen? And so you cannot declare the gospel and call Jesus and call people to a life response to Jesus without giving the impression, a clear impression, that maybe you are not living your life the way that you should be. Are you with me? So the announcement of Babylon's fall is part of Revelation's gospel call. So this is not a negative knee-jerk to people who just don't happen to live the way that we do. This is not a bigoted, hey, you guys are wrong and we're right. You guys have compromised, you're conforming, you're sinners, and we're right. No. The second angel's message, part of our mission, it's a delicate task. And in our politically correct world, it's not an easy task. But it nevertheless is, right? We also learned that Sabbath is a sign of holy God, a holy time, and a holy people. And it's interesting to me that as soon as we learn about the Sabbath, we learn about the fall of Babylon. We shift, we move from holy God, holy time, holy people, to people who are struggling with holiness. All right? So the bottom line thread in this second angel's message is that of holiness. You also remember last Sabbath we had the Oreo cookie illustration, keeping the commandments. In the middle is the Sabbath command, and immediately following this reference to the Sabbath command is Babylon is fallen. The idea of the fall of Babylon is in the setting of the keeping of the commandments of God and the Sabbath in particular. And we will learn about this in 2 weeks. Why does the Sabbath stand out in marked distinction over all the other commandments in the end of time? We will learn this in 2 weeks. All right? We also learned that worship is a holistic response of our total self to God. And so now we have a group of people or a segment of Earth's population that is not worshiping God, but they are worshiping other entities. They are worshiping other things. And the notion of the fall of Babylon gives us that frame of reference to understand what Revelation is talking about. What is Babylon? Well, we could begin in Genesis chapter 11 in the Tower of Babel. You'll remember the story. And at that point, they said, well, there was this flood, and now we're going to build this tower so that if there's ever a flood again, none of us are going to get wasted. And besides, we're going to build this big tower so that everybody can know how great we are. And basically, in a nutshell, the Tower of Babel revolved around self-help. It revolved around self-preservation. It revolved around human beings trying to save themselves, salvation by works. And it was also an affront. It was an aggression. It was a rebellion against God. And you will remember, at that point, then God confused the languages. And oh, how many times in my travels I have prayed, Lord, please unconfuse those languages in my mind so I know what people around me are saying and I can preach the gospel to them. But the confusion, Babel means confusion, and it was a blending together of all kinds of things. And as history progressed, it developed into the nation of Babylon. The nation of Babylon was a nation that conquers and oppressed the people of God. They were boastful. They had a luxuriant lifestyle. You'll remember that Nebuchadnezzar said, is this not great Babylon which I have built? And when you visit the Ishtar Gate in Berlin, you can go around back in a little room and you can see the bricks, these nice glazed bricks on the opposite side. And you can see that Nebuchadnezzar's name is stamped on every one of those millions of bricks. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? He has his watermark, his trademark, his label. Babylon was a syncretistic religion, which means it kind of drew from all different kinds of cultures. It had its main idea about spirituality, but it kind of was a blending and a confusing of spiritual things. And ultimately, it trampled the truth of God. It destroyed the temple. It took the articles of the temple to Babylon, put them in the treasury, and basically said Israel's God is not powerful enough. So this is what Bible Babylon is all about. But how did Babylon fall, and why did Babylon fall? This is interesting. King Belshazzar ordered the use of the sacred golden goblets of Israel's temple for his imperial banquet. That's in Daniel 5, 2-4. This is Babylon's final night. All right? Why did it fall? Well, they were drinking out of the golden goblets, okay? The golden cups, which were cups from the temple of God, all right? From Israel's God. They were drinking out of them. They were pouring wine in there, and they were having a good time. They were drunk. They were involved in the orgies and so forth. They were just having a great old time. And according to Daniel 5:23, in this act of profanation, the Babylonian rulers praised the gods of gold and silver and of bronze and iron and wood and stone, which do not see, hear, or understand. But the God in whose hands are your life and breath and all your ways you have not glorified. This is what Daniel told Belshazzar that night. So this is why Babylon fell. Babylon fell because it took the sacred things of God and mixed them with the sensuous and luxurious and entertaining dimensions of life, and it became a decadent reality. In Revelation 9, you have reference to worshipping demons and idols and gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood which can neither see nor hear nor walk, which is a reference, by the way, to Daniel chapter 5, as well as Psalms 115. And the Bible is linking these thoughts together for us and letting us know that Babylon, the fall of Babylon, revolved not around a military dimension, but it revolved around a spiritual rebellion and independence from the God of heaven. So much so that they would take the instruments from God's temple and use them for their own pleasure. And that imagery in the book of Revelation of Babylon sitting on a scarlet-covered beast, and she's now a beautifully dressed woman with all kinds of luxurious clothing on her with a gold cup in her hand, and there's wine in the cup, is imagery drawn from Daniel chapter 5. And the confusion of the religious realities with the sensuous, luxurious, partying spirit of human life, and how one can have a spirituality that allows for that kind of lifestyle rather than full obedience to the God of heaven. So here you have fallen as Babylon, the great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. I want us to focus on the words wine, passion, and immorality. Wine and the passion of her immorality, that points to something that is intoxicating, that's the wine, something that is absorbing or driving, and that has to do with passion, and then something, her immorality, that's something that is morally corrupt. And hey, I grew up in a home where there was a lot of alcohol. I still attend family gatherings where there's a lot of alcohol, and I've seen my share of things through the years of what people do when they're inebriated. I've seen family fights. I've seen lewd behavior. I've seen things said and done that people regret, and they scratch their head the next day and wonder how in the world they ever did what they did the night before, and they regret it because they cannot put it back. I can tell you what it feels like to be driving 120 miles an hour and the person driving is drunk. I know what that feels like as a little boy, as a young teenager, to be driving that fast down the road, 120 miles an hour, with a drunk driver. It's scary. People do stupid things when they're drunk. They're just not the same. And so whatever Babylon is, in terms of its religious, moral, spiritual values, it's intoxicating. It affects the thinking. It affects one's decision-making processes. When it puts focus on the passion of her immorality, it speaks to sensuality. It speaks to energy. It speaks to something that is absorbing, something that drives the soul. Not only is there a misunderstanding, not a clear thinking of what's going on, but there's something that propels it along. And at bottom, the Greek word is porneia, from which we get immorality. It's not just sexual immorality, although sexual immorality is on the forefront here. But what we're talking about, something that in essence is morally corrupt. And so whatever Babylon is, when Revelation says that it falls, it's talking about a philosophy, it's talking about ways of thinking that confuse people, propel people along. In other words, it gives them a sense, on the one hand it's confusing, and on the other sense it gives them a sense of meaning and purpose and focus and as if everything is fine, but at the bottom it is morally corrupting. When you think of the end time Babylon, Revelation's vision of human civilization, it is religious, but it is independent of God. It blossoms for one last time as a splendid city called Babylon. And when you trace the imagery of Babylon in Revelation 17 and in Revelation 18, this is what you get. You get the picture of a city. All right? And you're talking about civilization. You're talking about culture. All right? It's a great wicked city. It's the capital of the Antichrist. It's the persecutor of God's people. It's characterized as an extravagant, drunken prostitute riding a monstrous beast. And we usually connect the apostate Protestantism and apostate Catholicism with that, and we throw in with that as an Adventist, we throw in that the confusion of spirituality within non-Christian circles, and we throw it all together and we say, this is what Babylon is. And when you look at our contemporary society, you look at what's happening in the religious world today, you look what's happening in the spiritual world today, you see the connecting between Christian and non-Christian religions in many aspects of spirituality and spiritual disciplines and spiritual experiences, and we're going to touch on some of these things in the fall. You get a clear picture of what Revelation is talking about. Babylon's culture has a voracious, materialistic consumerism to it. You come to Revelation 18, it's all about buying and selling. There's a ruthless pursuit of pleasure. You have the focus on sensuality and luxuries. You have the emphasis on sensuality and sexuality. People are having their desires met. In fact, you read in Revelation 18 here, I think it's down here in verse 14, Revelation 18, 14. It says, the fruit that you long for has gone from you. And the word for fruit means ripened fruit or the delicate fruit, okay? And when it says the fruit that you long for, the Greek word is that your soul desires, which means your inner self is desiring for something. And what you're desiring for is the ripened fruit, the most cherished fruit, all right? And so here you have a picture of culture. Here you have a picture of human beings within culture. Here you have a picture of human beings seeking for what is the best and will satisfy their own inner self and satisfy their senses and satisfy their drives. In Babylon, in Revelation 17 and 18, you have a spirituality that is not biblical, and you have a spirituality that is independent of God and that ultimately is blasphemous and oppressive. Now, I'm just giving you a quick synopsis of what you and I already know when we read the book of Great Controversy, and we read our history, and we read the book of Daniel. But Revelation 18, in particular, gives a big picture of the encapsulating power of Babylon to confuse and lead people astray. Notice Babylon's luxuries. All right? There is the jewelry store. You have it down here if you ever want to read it. Revelation chapter 18, verse 12. Revelation 18, verse 12. You have the jewelry store. You have the clothing store. You have the furniture store. You have the grocery store. You have the car, what I would call the car dealers, because you have reference to horses and chariots. Okay? So that would be the car dealers of our day. All right? And then you have servants. You know, you're talking about a luxurious life that evolves around caring for the body and caring for one's senses and satisfying one's senses in all of its forms, whether eating or drinking or sexuality or whatever that might be. And we could spend a lot of time talking about any one of these, but basically what I want us to see is that Babylon, Revelation's Babylon, has a worldview. It has a way of looking at reality, okay? And it's a very materialistic way of looking at reality. That's why buying and selling ultimately becomes the ultimate value in the end of time matters. Buying and selling is important because a worldview is very earth-oriented. It does not take into the great controversy. Does not take into consideration heaven and eternal matters in terms of destiny. So there's a worldview, and Babylon has its own view of spirituality, and it is not a biblical view of spirituality. Babylon also has a lifestyle. There's a way of life that is consistent with that spirituality and that worldview. And that lifestyle is not a biblical lifestyle, all right? Babylon has a culture, and culture is the way to integrate reality and life within a frame of reference, and Babylon has an influence. That's why the book of Revelation says that she's the great city that reigns over the kings of the earth. All right? Babylon has tremendous influence. And the way that I interpret it is J.B. Phillips' translation of Romans chapter 12, verse 2. You remember how it goes, that we should present our bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. But be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's the King James Version, by the way. And we're going to be talking about what it means to be squeezed by the world and have transformed minds this coming fall. But right now, I want us to look at this passage in the J.B. Phillips, where it says, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold. All right? So the announcement of the fall of Babylon, the confusion within the churches, the confusion within spirituality, both in its Christian form and its non-Christian form, as it's attached to culture and as it's attached to lifestyle and so forth, we are warned, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. And when we declare the fall of Babylon, we are saying that the squeezing, molding influence of the world around us is not a healthy one. And the squeezing, molding influence of spirituality, both in its Christian and non-Christian forms, is also not a very healthy one. So, icebergs, tip of an iceberg. Icebergs are pretty big things. And I think it would be exciting to be out in a little dinghy here and looking at a big iceberg. The interesting thing is that 90% of an iceberg is below the surface. When we think of Babylon and the fall of Babylon, we begin identifying, okay? We begin identifying compromises within the Christian world alone. And we see the blending of Christianity and non-Christian forms of spirituality, when we see the compromises that we do as an Adventist people within the larger Christian world, and even creeping within the Adventist church today, we have to understand that we're only seeing the tip of the iceberg. That underneath the surface of what we can see reflects a reality, a worldview, and a spirituality, and a lifestyle, a pattern and culture of thinking that can destroy and will destroy. And so Revelation will point its finger, and you and I are called to point those fingers, our fingers as well. Just in closing here, I want to bring us back to the discussion of the 144,000. Because you cannot understand the call or the fall of Babylon without an understanding of the 144,000. All right? The 144,000 have the Lamb and the Father's name written in their foreheads. In other words, they have God's worldview. They have the Lamb's worldview. They have the character of God, the thinking of God in their forehead. All right? That's important. Here are people who have a worldview that reflects the heavenly. All right? Number two, they have experienced the everlasting gospel. Revelation tells us that they have been purchased from the earth. Twice it tells us the 144,000 in these first five verses of Revelation 18. Twice it tells us that they are purchased from the earth. And that means that they have experienced salvation. They have experienced the everlasting gospel. They know what it's like to be saved. They have drunk personally of the water of life. That's why they can proclaim the everlasting gospel. And you've heard me say before, how can we preach the gospel if we have not experienced it ourselves? It's power to release us from sin. It's power to focus us on Jesus Christ. 144,000 have experienced the everlasting gospel. The 144,000 follow the Lamb wherever He goes. All right? And in the broader setting of Revelation, that means self-sacrificing service and surrender in behalf of a broken, lost, dying world, because that's what the Lamb does. But when you follow the Lamb, you're following the Lamb in obedience to God. You're keeping the commandments. It is there. Also, the 144,000 keep themselves pure. There is no lie in their mouths and they are blameless. When it talks about keeping themselves pure, that is in relationship to the moral dysfunction, the intoxicating ideas that are in the cup of Babylon, the passionate energy and drive and propulsion propelling ideas that are present in our contemporary culture and world that drive us along, and those things which are morally corrupt. You have a people who stand apart and choose to be different. They choose to honor Jesus in their life. Even as culture as a whole, the world as a whole is not going in that direction. And they not only stand out to be different and in order to honor God with their life and to be in touch with the Holy, but as they are in touch with the Holy and they stand out to be different, they turn and they sound a warning, a solemn warning to the watching world around them saying, "Fallen, fallen, Babylon has fallen." This is not just theology, it's an experience of life, it's a change and a transformation of life. And ultimately, number five, the 144,000 are the first fruits of a ripening harvest. And we're going to talk about the harvest next Sabbath. But I want us to just see quickly here, again, fall of Babylon is seen in this progression, this envelope of the obedience to God and the Sabbath. But also I want us to see in the progression of thinking in these chapters that we've been studying, Revelation 12 through 14 begins before Christ, brings us to the time of Christ, brings us to the apostasy of the 1260 years, brings us to the remnant, the emergence of the Seventh-day Adventist community as a historical fact, as part of the Reformation, as part of restoring things that have been confused during the 1260 years. And it takes us to a period of final conflict and open warfare culturally and ideologically in the world, and we're headed in that direction already. And then we have a picture of the 144,000 and the three angels, the character and the message that will enable us to stand and enable us to proclaim a message to the world. And then you have the final harvest. And so when Revelation 14 refers to the 144,000 as first fruits, it is talking about people who experience the gospel and turn around and proclaim that gospel so that there will be a final harvest of souls for the kingdom of God. We'll talk about this a little bit more next Sabbath, but right now I want to talk about the banyan tree. Have you heard about the banyan tree? You know what banyan trees do? Banyan trees are trees that don't start out on the ground. They start out at the top of another tree. Some bird comes and drops some droppings or brings a seed, and somehow it gets rooted into a crevice of some tree that already exists. And then when that tree, that banyan tree, begins to take root, it begins sending roots downward because it wants to reach the soil. And it climbs down the host tree until it gets into the soil. And then when it begins to get the soil, it gets nourishment. And those tentacles that come down the side of the tree become bigger and stronger. And then when they overlap, wherever the banyan tree limbs and branches overlap, they fuse together. And over a period of time, the banyan tree will begin to send down tentacles all over the place until there are tentacles all reaching all over from the branches of the host tree, and it surrounds the host tree to the place where it literally kills the host tree, and all you have now is the banyan tree and a rotting shell of the host inside. That's what compromise and conformity is like. People of God who are pure and holy and would follow the Lamb, who would be blameless, allow some philosophy, some habit, some choices to take root, and over a period of time, that compromise, that conformity, that partaking of another worldview and another spirituality so absorbs and overtakes the host that they no longer have that genuine identity, that genuine soul experience with God. And thus, the call to come out of her, my people. That is a call that the people of God, you and I, are to sound to a lost world. But that is a call that we ourselves must hear ringing in our own ears for us to understand the heart of our Adventist message, our Adventist worldview, our Adventist spirituality, our Adventist lifestyle, and come out and embrace it with all of our heart and all of our soul, so that we can be free ourselves and then have the voice to proclaim Babylon's fall and the invitation to come out to those who, whom Ellen White tells us and Scripture obviously tells us, God's own people are in Babylon. Some of us are in Babylon. The call to come out is for every one of us.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International Copyright 2008, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.